Revelation 2, and we're going to finish up this chapter now. We've looked at some other cities already. You think about Ephesus, you think about Pergamum, think about Smyrna. As we've mentioned, these are large cities. They're trade routes, they have businesses, they are centers for the arts. They were the New Yorks, the Los Angeles, the London, the Hong Kongs of the day. Thyatira, that we're looking at tonight, this is an inland city in Asia Minor, and it would be more like a Midwest blue-collar community. This was a center for the practice of trades. If you were a maker of clothing or a maker of dyes, if you were a tanner or you were a potter or a baker or you were a bronze smith, you would live in Thyatira. This was an area where there were trades. You recall that Lydia, from Acts chapter 16, she was from Thyatira and she was a seller of purple cloth. She was a tradesperson. And much like today, every trade had their own trade guild, and it functioned a lot like unions do today. But what they had was built-in idol worship, saturated in Roman culture. Every guild was tied to specific pagan deities. And what would happen is, if you wanted to join the guild and partake of the benefits of being part of the guild, then you had to attend a guild feast. And at the guild feast, you can probably imagine animal sacrifices would be offered publicly to the patron god or goddess of the guild, and then the meat was cooked and eaten by all the members in attendance. And this was required. This was what you had to do to be part of the guild. It was supposedly to gain the favor of the god or the goddess attached to the guild and to procure financial success. You're offering this offering so that this god supposedly will now give you lots of jobs and you'll sell lots of bronze or bake lots of cakes, whatever your trade is. Well, even in some cases, these rites that you went through even included sexually immoral acts that you had to go through as a part of being part of this guild. It made you sort of part of the club. It was almost an initiation. Well, very similar to today's unions, if you refused to be part of the guild, then you were going to have problems financially. It meant hardship because you weren't going to get work in your trade and because you would be sort of blacklisted among the others in your trade. And so as a Christian in Thyatira, you had a choice to make. You either could follow Christ or you could continue following your pre-Christian sinful ways in these guilds. But in the church in Thyatira, someone was teaching that you can do both, that you can have the best of both worlds. And this person would say, God wants you to be blessed. He wants you to have all these nice things. He wants you to take advantage of your freedom in Christ. Your sin is covered. You can do whatever you want. You're already saved. Now, this is the longest letter of the seven, and it is in many ways the most difficult one. This church was a disunified mess. I mean, they were just a massive project here. Why were they a mess? Well, they had many good things going for them, as we'll see. But they were a church that tolerated heinous sin right in their midst and didn't do anything about it in the name of trying to be blessed, trying to stay with the world while being with Christ. So I want to just explore one thought tonight, and that is very simply this. In the corporate and individual quest for holiness, the good does not cover the evil. In the corporate and individual quest for holiness, the good does not cover the evil. I want to explore this by dividing this up. First, we want to look at the corporate, the church as a whole, and then we want to look at the individual, the implications for us as believers in Christ. And there's just so much here. I regret that we only are doing this in one message. I wish we could do two or three. But let's see if we can take it apart and look at the corporate quest for holiness and the individual quest for holiness and see that the good does not cover the evil. They're dealt with separately. So we'll just read this entire letter here, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. The author writes, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a chunk of scripture to digest here. And can you imagine the church in Thyatira, the leaders getting this and just going, oh, where do we start? Because this is just a project here. Well, what I want to look at first is that in the corporate church's quest for holiness, the good doesn't cover the evil. The good doesn't cover the evil. Verse 18, Jesus refers to himself, and this is the only time in all of the book of Revelation that he says the Son of God. He is referring to his deity. He is reminding that his message to this church is, be holy, for I am holy. I am God, therefore you are to be holy. And this again looks back to the description of Christ that we see in chapter 1. You see this list here that was given beginning in verse 12. I turned to see that the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And then there's all these descriptors. And so to Thyatira, the descriptors that are referred to are that he has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze. Now, eyes like a flame of fire, we use scripture to interpret scripture. And if you look down at verse 23, this tells us what he's talking about. I will strike your children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. The eyes like a flame of fire speak of the ability of Christ to look deeply into the heart of man and to know precisely what you are thinking. He searches mind and heart, even the sinful thoughts that are displeasing to him. Don't escape his notice. We can't make an outward show of purity and somehow think that we're going to have a secret life. There are no secrets from God Almighty. There are no secrets. And then also, he has feet like burnished bronze. Now, burnished bronze was a refined alloy of copper and metallic zinc. It was pure and it was strong. This is saying that he's strong enough to conquer his enemies and pure enough to judge those who stand against him. He's making a point here with this description. I am all-knowing, I am holy, and I am all-powerful. And he makes this very, very clear understanding up front, because he's about to rebuke him pretty hard after giving a small commendation. But he does give them five commendations. Five of them, things that the church as a whole is doing quite well. First, he says, I know your works. They were a working church. Apparently, they came together corporately for the sake of the gospel. Not only did they work together, unlike Ephesus, who was told to return to what they used to do, Thyatira was doing more than they've ever done. They had more, apparently, trained leaders. They had evangelists. They were making disciples. And this is a worthy lesson for us. They were a church that's always looking to see how they can strive to obey the Lord. They weren't trying really hard to keep everything the same. They were developing as a ministry and making progress. We always try to move forward from just meeting together. We want to progress to training people in the Word. This is why we do Bible Training Institute. We want to make a visible impact evangelistically. I want you to know the gospel so that when the Lord gives you the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, you know what to say. Then we're to move on to planting other churches to make a splash in the world. A church that's not growing spiritually toward those efforts is dead. They're dying. So we always grow toward that. And Thyatira was doing this. So Christ said, I know your works, first of all. The second commendation, he says, I know your love. And you can clearly think about Ephesus. Jesus told Ephesus, what? You've lost your first love. But in Thyatira, they were characterized by love. They took care of each other. They looked out for one another. They carried out the command to love one another. Then he says that he also knows their faith. They were growing in maturity. They were learning God's word as a body. They were understanding the doctrines of grace. They were learning to trust the Lord more and more. And it's such wonderful praise that he gives them. He says, I know your service. Not only did they do work, but they did it with servants' hearts. They did it with a desire to please one another. They were eager to serve, to outdo one another in brotherly kindness, as we're told to do. They took joy in serving. They took joy in using their spiritual gifts to edify the body and to build one another up in Christ. And then finally, he says, I know your endurance, your patient endurance. The church in Thyatira had been going for some decades now. They were enduring. Today, only about 20% of church plants will survive 18 months. I mean, when we were in Texas, we were part of a church plant, and in all the years we were there, we saw them come, we saw them go. We saw them come, we saw them go. We used to call them pop-up churches. They just kind of pop up, spend a whole lot of money, have a big fizzle, and then go away. They did this over and over again. We watched different churches come into one building, just over, oh, here comes another one, let's see what they do. But Thyatira was, they were faithful, they endured, they've been going for decades. So what a wonderful church. I mean, they're hardworking, they're loving, they're growing in faith, they're serving each other, they're enduring in faithfulness. Oh, if only we could stop there. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, before we step into the details here, the lesson is very clear for us as a church. Jesus did not say, well, you have a lot going for you, so I'm just going to sort of overlook the whole Jezebel thing. I'm just going to overlook it. The good does not erase the bad. In our quest for holiness, the good does not make the bad go away. Holiness is all-consuming. The light in one room of the house does not excuse the filthy darkness in another one. Jesus wants to shed light in all the rooms. The cleanliness of one room doesn't make up for the mess in another. We want to be clean. Jesus is saying this. He says, I appreciate the many clean rooms in your house, but there's one giant stinking mess of a room, and her name is Jezebel, and it needs to be cleaned. Now, you recall the Jezebel of the Old Testament. I don't think I've ever met a woman named Jezebel. That's not a popular name today. She was the Canaanite daughter of the king of Sidon. And in an act of wickedness in the time of Elijah the prophet, King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel, in about the 870s BC or so, he married a Canaanite. Totally the wrong thing to do. Her name has been used to personify wickedness and immorality ever since then. She practiced witchcraft. She worshipped Baal and Asherah. She financially supported hundreds of false prophets and then tried to kill the true prophets of God. In maybe her most heinous act ever, you recall in 1 Kings 21, King Ahab wanted a vineyard, and it was next to the palace. But the vineyard belonged to a man named Naboth. And he made an offer to him. He said, hey, I'll give you money, I'll give you another vineyard, but I want a vegetable garden close to the palace. But Naboth said, no, this is my family inheritance. You, in that culture, you don't give away your family inheritance, even if it's for money. That was considered a horrible thing to do. So Jezebel had Naboth falsely accused of treason and of blasphemy. She had him, his reputation destroyed, then had him stoned to death and then confiscated his land and brought it to her husband and said, here it is. Well, you recall what happened to Jezebel. 2 Kings 9, God judged her. She was thrown off her balcony, trampled by horses, and her body completely devoured by wild dogs. Jesus identifies a woman in the church at Thyatira. We have no reason to believe that this is anything other than a reference to an actual woman. We don't need to allegorize this at all. This was a woman, and he calls her Jezebel, that she is the epitome of wickedness. Now, Jesus targets four groups in his condemnation. First, he targets Jezebel herself. She was one who, quote, called herself a prophetess. She's claiming to speak for God. What was she claiming God was saying? What she's saying that God says, hey, God told me it's okay to join the trade guilds. It's okay to participate in these things, to participate in their pagan sacrifices, to follow your illicit sexual desires. God has told me it's okay. You're free in Christ. Your sin is covered. Isn't that good news? Well, there's two problems. First of all, she's manipulating people by claiming to speak for God. That's the oldest trick in the book. And imagine the teaching the elders in the church, humbly opening the Bible, opening a scroll to the scriptures. Kind of hard to compete with someone in the church who's claiming to hear directly from God. That's a tough act to follow, isn't it? Somebody says to an elder, well, are you hearing for God? Well, no, but we're opening his word. Jezebel was a lot more exciting. Second problem was she was directly contradicting the scriptures. She was turning people away from the word of God instead of toward it. And I want to show you this. Keep your finger there and turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. You recall that the apostles, in response to confusion in the church regarding the place of Judaism in Christianity, there were believers who were insisting that Christians had to be circumcised, had to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles wrote a letter to Gentile believers, and they gave some very practical instruction. Basically, to tell them, no, you don't need to be under the law. You're not under the law, but let's give some practical instructions since you are living among Jews. You're also living among those who used to worship idols. So there's some real practical instruction here, which now becomes prescriptive because it is scripture. Look at what they say in Acts 15, beginning of verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Here's what they wrote. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds. Now, what were they being told? These Gentiles were being told, hey, if you're going to be a Christian, a real one, you got to obey the law. You got to get circumcised. You got to do the whole shebang here. Although we gave them no instructions, verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Here's the instruction. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. What is Jezebel prescribing as supposedly coming directly from God? Eat food sacrificed to idols and partake in sexual immorality. She is contradicting the word of God. Absolutely the opposite, contradicting whatever's in the scriptures. And according to the Old Testament standard of somebody who claimed to be a prophet and misspoke, she should have been stoned to death if we were in that era. Well, what's going to happen to Jezebel? Back in Revelation 2, verse 21, if I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Apparently, the leadership of the church did approach her at least one time. She was given an opportunity to repent. Apparently, they came to her and they asked her to stop, but they didn't follow through. They didn't stand up to her. What did they do? Functionally, what they did was they started the process of church discipline, but they were not willing to finish it. They started, and then they backed off. Why is this? I've experienced this directly in ministry, very, very poignantly. No doubt she was an influential woman. No doubt she was one who gathered people to herself. She was one who had a strong personality. She developed a following, and so the elders were hesitant. They were hesitant to stand firm because she could make their lives just miserable in any number of ways. Well, her fate I will throw her onto a sick bed. In other words, Jesus is saying, if she wants to be obsessed with the bed of sexual immorality, then I will keep her in bed and she won't be able to get out. She will be punished. She will be ill. I will make her so ill she won't be able to get out of bed. God would take her health and put her out of commission. There's an interesting question which we don't have time to go into, but the question is, was Jezebel a true believer? And you say, well, of course she's not, because look how bad she is. But look how merciful the Lord is being. He's not striking her. He's simply making her ill. And so it does leave open the possibility of just absolutely heinously wicked Christians acting like unbelievers in the church. So we want to be aware of that. But Jezebel is the first group that Jesus addresses. The second group he addresses is the leadership. The leadership of the church. Verse 20, but this I have against you, plural pronoun, leaders, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. You tolerate. And literally in Greek, you forgave her. You went to her. She made a half-hearted, well, okay, I'll try to do better. And you just said, okay, that's good enough for me. No, it should have been more severe. She kept it up, and they just watched. The elders of the church were not dealing with her false teaching. They weren't dealing with her immorality. A couple of problems here. The first one, they were letting her teach in the first place, right? 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And just like today, in the name of not offending anyone, the elders waffled on this, and they didn't take a stand. I've talked to a number of people, and they say my pastor is a woman. And I have the same answer. She's one or the other, but you cannot be both, biblically. You can be a woman, you can be a pastor. You cannot, the two don't exist together. They don't exist. They should have taken her down just on that basis. What should they have done? Because she was so divisive. Titus 3:10. And 11, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The steps of church discipline in Matthew 18 is generally viewed as a four-step process. But when leaders in a church are dealing with somebody who is harming the church on a wholesale basis, it is a two-step process. Warn her once. She keeps doing it. You go back and say, you're done. Go. That was what they should have done, but they were cowardly. They didn't do that. They should have begun to clean house. They should have begun calling the entire church to repentance. They should have said, who here loves the teaching of Jezebel? And everybody raised their hand. Yay! Stop or leave. One of the two. Repent. Get on your knees now and stop sinning this way. We are not called to sexual immorality. We are not called to idolatry. We are called to Christ. Make a choice. How about 5 seconds? That's what they should have done. They should have called the church to repentance, but they didn't. Why is this a big deal to Jesus? Why does he call the leaders on the carpet on this? Because he's not concerned about a big church. He's not concerned about a fancy church. The concern of the head of the church is the purity of the church. Better a small church that's pure than a large one that has been corrupted. And then he addresses the first generation of her followers. They're still true believers. Verse 20, seducing my servants. These are believers to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. She was encouraging the true believers to compromise, to attempt to follow Christ while indulging in the pleasures of sin that the world loves. I mean, listen, this is a tempting message. This is an enticing message. Hey, you're free in Christ. You're covered by the blood. Man, just relax. Enjoy life a little bit. Breathe in the fresh air. Just enjoy some food. Go eat some food sacrificed by idols. Go ahead and indulge in your sinful desires because it's covered. It's covered by the blood. Of course, this is a message that is enticing. What was going to happen to this first generation of those following her? Verse 22, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Look, for these believers, this was not a salvation issue. Salvation is already covered. What it was, though, was a blessing issue. they may as well quit praying. They may as well quit asking the Lord for anything because he's not going to bless them. He's going to bring trial after trial after tribulation after pain into their lives. It's very difficult to discern, but if you sense in your life that it seems that the Lord has abandoned you and it seems like every prayer you answer, you ask, the opposite happens. If you search your own heart to find, is there an area in me of wickedness that I need to deal with? That might be the issue. I can't tell you that. No one else can tell you that. It's only between you and the Lord. But in this case, that was the issue. And as what always happens in growing heretical movements, it often starts with the believers. It starts in the church, even with true believers who have believed the gospel. And here's what happens. They pass on this, quote, new revelation from Jezebel to a new generation, a second generation. And the problem is that the second generation will believe that this is the gospel. And they will not be regenerate. They'll believe Jezebel's gospel instead of the true gospel, and they'll believe themselves to be Christians, which is why the punishment for the second generation is so severe. This is the fourth group that is dealt with, the second generation, Jezebel's spiritual children. And they find themselves under condemnation. Look at verse 23. And I will strike her children dead. Now, why is this punishment so severe? I want to spend a moment on this. There's two reasons why it's severe. The first reason is that the second generation of a heretical movement always spawns a third generation very quickly, and it grows just exponentially. Let me give you an example we're all familiar with. In 1811, there was an older man by the name of Solomon Mack, and he claimed to have received visions and dreams directly from God. He had a daughter named Lucy who claimed the same thing. She married a man named Joe. Joe claimed to have dreams and visions. These were church-going people. These were people who named the name of Christ as their Savior. Well, these dreams and visions were telling them that they needed to get away from the organized church, that God alone would make a path for them, telling them to get away. Well, Lucy and Joe had a son, and they named him after Dad. They named him Joseph Smith, Jr. In 1829, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, more commonly known as the Mormon Church, was birthed under Joseph Smith. Claimed to have received his first vision at the age of 14, and he claimed to be called by God to restore the quote-unquote true church. He claimed to be visited by heavenly messengers, including John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, who conferred on him divine authority. What does the Mormon Church believe? They promote the deity of man, that God used to be like us and someday will be just like him. That is idolatry in the worst sense of the word. They deny the deity of Christ, promote salvation by works. They promote divine authority in Mormon writings that are side by side with Scripture, on and on and on. I mean, it's awful. It's led so many down a horrible path. Why do I use this illustration? In 1829, the membership of the Mormon Church was 6. They were nothing more than a rogue group meeting in some guy's log cabin. In 1830, their membership was 280. 1831, 680. 1832, 2,661. 1850, 51,839. 1900, 283,765. 1950, 1.1 million. 1975, 3.6 million. 2000, 11 million. 2005, 12 million. Today, 14 to 15 million. Joseph Smith only lived to be 38 years old, and yet his heresy has led millions down a road to hell without Christ. That's why the punishment is severe on the unbelievers who take the truth and twist it. Why has God been so gracious and patient in all of these cases? Why are there 14 to 15 million? Because he's going to save a lot of them. And he's gracious and kind. But the second reason for the severe punishment, verse 24 tells us that the actual originator of Jezebel's teaching and practices, this was not a version of Christianity. This was not just a flavor of Bible teaching. These were called, quote, the so-called deep things of Satan. Now, you ready for this? You know what Jezebel was teaching? She was teaching, in order to fully appreciate the grace of God in saving us, we as Christians have to sink down to the deepest depths of depravity and sin so we can really understand what he's done for us. That is absolute heresy. It is the opposite of repentance. Repentance says, turn away from sin and to Christ. Jezebel said, let's turn to sin a little longer so that we can see how glorious Christ is. That's never been a biblical stance. This is, by the way, what Solomon tried. The book of Ecclesiastes records this, that he's tried everything. He tried to receive pleasure from everything under the sun. You know what his conclusion was? The end of the book. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, for Solomon, the trying out of evil left a taste in his mouth that he couldn't get out. And he said, what I should have done is just followed God. These are the four groups addressed, but there is a fifth group. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned in what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. He's saying, stay faithful, even if your leaders fail you, even if Jezebel seems to get bigger and more prominent, even if she's wandering freely through the church, you be faithful, you be kind. What a wonderful lesson for us to remember that. As we talked about church membership this morning, church membership is not faithfulness to leaders. Church membership is faithfulness to God and to one another. Because leaders change, leaders fail you. But we're to be faithful. And then we see the result. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And as has often been said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So those who overcome, the real believers, they're going to get two things. You notice at the end of every one of these letters, you have these wonderful promises about the future to those who overcome. The first thing that we get, we receive authority to rule in the millennial kingdom. We were created as a kingdom. We serve the one true king, and we were created to reign with him. And so he says that you will rule with a rod of iron. This is speaking specifically of the millennial kingdom. In the heavenly kingdom, the final state, there won't be any sin, so there's no reason to have a rod of iron, but you will rule. And the other thing you get is the morning star. Now, what is the morning star? Probably better, we should say, who is the morning star? This is only used one other time in Revelation. Some feel that this is speaking of Satan. I don't know why they would see Satan as a reward. It's only used one time, though. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. What is Jesus saying? That the greatest prize of heaven of all is unbroken face-to-face fellowship with my Savior. I've said this often. I'll say it again until we're just sick of hearing it, but I hope you won't get sick of hearing it. I've never met Jesus. I've never known him face-to-face, and neither have you. That'll be the best day of your universe. You will receive the morning star. But all the wonderful things about the church in Thyatira did not excuse the failure of the leadership to tolerate sin. They tolerated sin in the midst of the church. In the corporate church's quest for holiness, the good does not cover the evil. Do you see that our God is holy? He doesn't wink at sin. He sees it all. But I want to apply this to us individually. In the individual believer's quest for holiness, the good does not cover evil. In the individual believer's quest for holiness, the good does not cover evil. I told you that I sort of needed to preach this twice, so what time is it? I'm going to. Christ made a very clear distinction between what the church did well. He gave commendations, and he said, you did this, 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 and this really well. But then he puts this big break, and he says, but this I have against you. They don't commingle. They don't mix together. He doesn't ignore sin because of faithfulness in other areas. There's a tendency to believe that somehow the good things we do will cover the bad, right? That is ultimately kind of a hedonistic works-based salvation. I was counseling with a couple once a number of years ago, and this man's wife had, well, let me say this. The husband was not an easy guy to live with, so we'll be fair here. But his wife had a pattern of minimizing sin. And the sin specifically was that she had a very sharp tongue. And every time he would try to bring this up, I witnessed it numerous times. She would always go on the offensive. She would say, oh, I do so much for you. I cook, I clean, I take care of the children, I do all of this. But always avoiding the issue. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, yes, I know you do A, B, C, and D. However, break. Now let's deal with the sin. Jezebel said sexual immorality and idolatry, these are okay. It's not really that bad. Now, to my knowledge, at Grace Bible Church, there are no secret groups teaching that sin is fine. I don't think that's happening. I'm not concerned with that at this point. But as individuals, especially if you've been in Christ for a while and you've experienced spiritual growth and increased sanctification, there can be a tendency to line up your own resume against those little sins that you think aren't so bad anymore. There is a tendency to think that all the ways you've grown, which is to the glory of God, can sort of minimize where you need to grow now. I want to just be very direct with this. I want to look at two areas that Jesus addressed in Thyatira. First of all, eating food sacrificed to idols. This was an affront to God because it's a slap in the face of the idea of repentance. I haven't really repented. Now, this isn't an issue for us. None of you have been invited to a Zeus festival recently. That hasn't happened. But you have been enticed to spend too much time pursuing personal pleasures. You have been enticed to pursue wealth. You've been enticed to pursue personal happiness, to pursue fulfillment. There's no biblical mandate to pursue fulfillment. I'm totally unfulfilled because I'm not in heaven yet. Instead of pursuing Christ with all your heart. So what do we do? How do we keep from idolatry? I love the way New American Standard states 2 Corinthians 11:3. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, listen to this, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what we aim for, sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I mean, the list of possible idols is endless. We could say money, personal fulfillment, recreation, toys, getting my way, refusal to receive correction because I'm proud, physical attractiveness, marital bliss, being married, wishing I wasn't married, having a dream home, pursuing the American dream. And you say, well, wait a minute, some of those things are okay, they're good. Well, how do you know whether idols or not? A very simple test. Just make a list of all the things in your life that you feel you would die without and the list of all the things that you would be willing to sin to get. That's your list of idols. Every one of us has some lurking in the closet of our heart that we have to keep that door shut. We have to keep it closed. It is a lifetime project of sanctification to clean out those dark, filthy rooms. The other issue that Jesus addressed was sexual immorality. If marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, sexual immorality is a picture of turning one's back on Christ. It is a picture of that. And you might say, well, we don't have that problem in our church. Yes, we do. How do I know that? Because there are people here. That means we have that problem. And so it's best just to address this directly. Sometimes we just kind of skirt around the issue. But I think that Jesus addressed it pretty directly. So we probably need to also, just to be sure. You know, I think about us as men. There are lots of efforts to put external safeguards around us. And these are somewhat practical. I mean, we live in a culture where there's a constant bombardment of sensory information, right? I mean, 100 years ago, the swimsuits that women wore were bigger than the clothes that women wear every day now. I mean, things have changed. And it's easy to think that the solution is to run away from this. I'm going to put blinders on. I'm going to gouge my eyes out. But the blind man can lust, right? So the problem isn't putting all these controls around us. And then ladies, there's often the old cliche that sexual immorality is a man's problem. Do you know that in 2013, one-third of church-attending women are looking at pornography on a regular basis? 33%. In an age where women have been taught to live for their own pleasure, to love themselves above all, where they're taught to deserve the best, then it's very easy to believe I need more. And I would say this for married women in particular, a married woman who looks longingly at another woman's husband to say, I wish my husband was more like him, is committing adultery. That is sexual immorality. It is unfaithfulness. But I've gotten to know this wonderful body of believers. I sense here that there's a wonderful yearning to know and to love Christ. And so I don't think speaking in terms of condemnation is going to be helpful. I don't think we have a group of Jezebels here. But the reality is the reality. And so I do want to be direct about this. I've never regretted being direct about sexual immorality because men in particular, we need to hear this. We need to be reminded. So let's not be theoretical. Let's just get down to some practicalities here. How do we combat this? Jesus told the church in Thyatira, you better combat it. And so let's combat it. How do we do this? I want to get real practical with four thoughts and just be very upfront here. First one is, if you're married, your marriage is a tool. 1 Corinthians 7 says that your marriage is a major tool to combat sexual immorality. The physical affection that men desire, the emotional connection that wives desire, this is accomplished in the context of marriage. And ladies, this isn't just about the physical aspect of your marriage. If you have a sharp tongue and a disrespecting demeanor, you're going to lead your husband into sexually immoral thoughts. Because now his thoughts of you are filled with, oh man, she's just sharp with me all the time. And so it leads him in, down that path in ways that he doesn't want to go. And then certainly for either spouse, if you work harder at everything else in your life than you do at your marriage, that's going to come out. You're going to deal with internal struggles, with marital laziness. You know, both Song of Solomon and 1 Corinthians 7 put it this way. They basically say you don't belong to yourself, that you are owned by your spouse. I'm very sensitive to the facts of life that there are certain situations where intimacy is challenging, and we understand this. But it doesn't mean you just give up. You do what you can. You give your spouse the message that you do what you can to put forth effort in this area. Ladies, if you want a husband who struggles with impure sexual thoughts, then put forth no effort in the area of intimacy. Don't make excuses about it. Just make an effort. It works really well together. Husbands are protectors, and one way you protect your wife is to make sure she feels loved and cared for. That keeps her from dealing with these thoughts. Wives are helpers, and one way to help is to make sure your husband doesn't have a perceived reason to struggle with lust and impure thoughts. So your marriage is a tool, and that tool should be utilized. There's another thought we have. If you're not married, what about that? If at all possible, unless you have no desire whatsoever, get married. I mean, just do this. You know, we live in an increasingly anti-marriage culture. It amazes me. I have grandparents who were married at the age of 18 and 14, and that was normal. You grew up and you got some sort of an education and you got married. That's just what you did. Unfortunately, this anti-marriage culture has invaded the church. I mean, now the average age of a guy getting married is like 57. I mean, they just get older and older. Or you have genuine believers who are, and this makes me so sad, believers who are so high and mighty about the qualifications that their spouse has to have. And men are the worst about this. One single guy told me, he said, I can't marry a woman I'm not super attracted to physically. And so I said, oh, okay, so you're totally surface level selfish desires are what keeping you single. And he'd say, yeah, well, wait a minute. No, that's not what I meant. That's what it is. What are the qualifications of a spouse? She loves the Lord and she loves his word, period. That's it. I would love to do this. Nobody will take me up on this. I would love to have a young man that I know loves the Lord, a young woman that I know loves the Lord, have them never meet together except at the altar and watch as the Lord develops their love together. He will. But nobody will take me up on it, so I keep trying. Could I talk to parents for a moment? Don't aim your kids at purely worldly ambitions. Don't worry about getting them to an Ivy League school. Pray for them to have a godly spouse and get married. For young men, they need wives to grow up, basically. For young ladies, They need a husband to help them learn not to be selfish. We need each other. Here's a third thought about avoiding sexual immorality. For either men or women, order your life with the busyness of the pursuit of Christ. Order your life with the busyness of the pursuit of Christ. Ladies, you order your life to know Christ and to serve him. By the time you spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer, plan the ways to serve and please your husband. Plan ways to serve and raise your children. Serve Christ in the church. Don't let there be time for idolatry. Where do we get the phrase, the busybody, the one who's just going around doing all kinds of nonsense? Just work to know Christ. No time for idolatry, for wishful thinking. The worst thing a woman can say to her husband is, I wish I was married to that guy. That's the product of idle thinking. What about men? Order your life to work to support your family. Spend every moment you can seeking Christ. If you're not married, then read a whole book every day. Read the Old Testament on Mondays, the New Testament on Tuesdays. Pray for an hour every day and sleep if you must. Just work at knowing Christ. See, the friend of idolatry and lust is idleness. It is idleness. It is fantasy. What's your brain doing? If your brain is not under control, if your mind is not under control, you're not busy enough. I'm so busy. Do you know what I do when I wake up in the morning? I roll out of bed. I start praying immediately. And my mind immediately starts to go to the next message I'm going to preach. And I do some really good exegesis in the shower. It happens right here in my head. But I don't have time for idleness and fantasy. Neither should you. It's a choice you make. And the fourth thought is men and women both help the men. Help us out. Men, help yourself. Train your eyeballs to keep to themselves. It's just a muscle discipline. Just discipline yourself. Train your mind to put the brakes on immediately. Look, if you're cultivating a fantasy thought past about 0.1 seconds, then you're making a choice at that point. Stick something else in your mind. Ladies, could I just beg, could I ask, and please pass this on to the other ladies? Please dress modestly. Don't put us guys in the position of having to struggle because you're not covered up. I know to you it just seems like style, but it has whole and other meanings to men. You can look beautiful, you can look wonderful without being alluring. And can I put it this way to ladies? Just cover more than you think you need to. Just cover it up, okay? When you dress immodestly, you know what you're doing? It's like going to a dog pound dressed in pork chops, okay? You're just asking for trouble. Thyatira, they dealt with the problems of eating food, sacrifice to idols. They dealt with sexual immorality. What are the Jezebel areas in your life? Because you have them, and I have them. What are the things that Christ needs to point out? Maybe it's not idolatry, maybe it's not sexual immorality, but what are the areas of sin you're refusing to really face and deal with? Look, I have one job as a pastor, and that is to labor until Christ is perfected in you. That is my job, until Christ is formed in you. That's why we preach the word. It's not to be really theologically smart. It is to be like Christ. What about rageful anger? Do you have emotional meltdowns when things don't go your way? What about idolatry of emotion, that you feel that somehow your feelings determine reality? That everyone around you should deal with your feelings. What about a sharp tongue? Is there a time of 1,000th of a second between the time when something pops into your head and it comes out your mouth? What about a bitter spirit? Does it take you days, weeks, months to forgive? Jesus forgave his crucifiers while they were still crucifying him. What about a prideful spirit? You can't receive correction without making the person correcting you pay dearly for weeks to come. What about that? What about being overly concerned with your own personal hurt feelings? This is idolatry of self. What about problem with authority? This is prideful refusal to obey Christ. You've got to take inventory and clean out the Jezebels. Maybe you don't know what they are. If you don't, could I suggest a prayer? Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is verses 23 and 24 if you want to add that to your prayer life this week. We love Christ, right? Right? So we love him and we want to love him with our purity, with devotion to him. I don't want to be a dirty old man who goes to heaven and my final sanctification is such a massive leap forward. I want to go to heaven with one last little Jezebel that I flick away as I go home to my Savior. And that the transition to perfection in Christ is just a little tiny bump called death. Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. And you have called us to that same holiness. It is a standard of righteousness we could never attain in ourselves, but in Christ, we've been considered righteous. And now, in loving gratitude, we desire, Lord, to present to you the offering of a purified life, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We desire purity. Lord, let the men in our midst think lofty thoughts of Christ. Drive our eyes and our hearts to be fixed on the majesty of the King of Kings. Let our precious dear ladies think high and holy thoughts of the Savior. Drive their affections to love their precious master. Lord, we pray that you would let those who are not yet married attain to greater heights of holiness and purity in their devotion to you. Let those who are married, Lord, please one another with such enthusiasm so as to drive away thoughts of infidelity. And Lord, let us as a church someday stand purified before you, the Jezebels having been purified and removed. You have called us to holiness, the ultimate joy in being like our Savior, who is himself holy, holy, holy. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week. God bless you.